Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, we are told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, sometimes I read that passage and a thought crosses my mind that's probably not the most spiritual you could think of. I'll read that and I'll think, well, at least something doesn't change in this world. Stop and think about it. Boy, life changes just in a blink of an eye. You know, I mean, just consider technology. Now, 15 years ago, who would have ever dreamed that those big things that looked like sticking a brick to the side of your head that we called cell phones back then would suddenly become such an indispensable thing that probably the number one interruption in church services in our day and age is the cell phone going off? Some of you are already reaching in your pockets and double-checking. I hope you are. You know, if, say, 15 years ago, you would have talked to people about, cell phones and iPads and, you know, again, 4-gig networks and things along this line, they would have looked at you blankly. How fast things change. And not only technologically. Boy, how fast things change interpersonally in our relationships. Sometimes things can change so fast, we wonder if we're being changed by those changes, and maybe not in the most positive way. How can we hold on to our foundation of faith in Jesus in this ever-changing world, especially in a world where, let's face it, most of us tend to spell the word change, T-R-A-U-M-A. Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. In our continuing study through the Word, we're going to see Jacob and his family, both near and extended, go through a series of changes, a series of transitions, a series of relationships, a series of geographical situations that are going to come and go at them at a rather dizzying rate. And as we see how God works within these changes, we're going to discover something, that God is in the change business. That rather than being fearful of change, rather than clinging to the same old, same olds, we should be not only intrigued but excited at the prospect that one of the greatest changes that God desires to do within our lives is to take us from right where we are now and make us more into the image and likeness of Jesus every day. Now that's change that we can all hope for. Let's pray and ask the Lord to cause that change to be a part of our lives tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, what an amazing thing it is that when we go back to the first book of the Bible, we see these people that from our perspective lived in ancient times. We find ourselves within the pages. We find the same struggles that we have, the same challenges that we face. And Lord, I guess that shouldn't surprise us because you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you, Lord, that as we are going to see you being found faithful again and again in your word, we can have confidence that in our day, you will show yourself faithful to us in wonderful and lasting and beautiful ways, ways that we can count on. When we feel like we can't count on anything else, we can count on you and your changeless character. We thank you, Lord, for this. Lead us into your truth, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're with us in our study in Genesis chapter 35, we discovered that, well, Jacob had kind of come full circle. We find him back at the place where he truly met God in a dynamic and life-changing way, a place called Bethel, a place that literally means house of God. Oh, Jacob named Bethel the first time because it was there that he saw the famous vision of the stairway leading into heaven and God standing at the top, the angels of God ascending and descending on that stairway. And certainly, when Jacob met God there and had that personal encounter with God, that was a life-changing circumstance. It would be what we would probably call Jacob's saving encounter with God. But it also launched Jacob on over a 20-year journey in the fine art of what the Bible calls sanctification. That is change of our character from where we are when we receive Christ into everything that God calls us to be. Oh, the old saying is definitely true. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. He has bigger plans for you and me and our character than you and I could ever dream. And, you know, sometimes we get nervous about that. Sometimes we're comfortable with who we are. But, you know, really, we need to understand something. The more time we spend on this earth, you're going to change. You're going to move in one direction or the other. And the funny thing is if we look to the flesh, we're going to find ourselves, as the flesh works on us, become, well, more eccentric, to be using a generous word, over time. Those character qualities that we probably like least about ourselves are going to become more accentuated. And the things that we have liked most about ourselves are going to start to get shuffled to the back. But if we walk in the Spirit, we are told that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Oh, with that wonderful promise in mind, we can know that we don't have to become more weird, more difficult, more strange as time goes on. We can become more like Jesus as time goes on. And really, I think if we learn anything from Jacob's trials and tribulations, it is that. As he came back to Bethel, you might recall as we wrapped up our study last time we were together, he changed the name of Bethel to El Bethel. That literally means the God of the house of God. And that is such an important point of spiritual growth in the life of Jacob. You see, Jacob figured something out. It wasn't the place that mattered. It was the God who made the place special that mattered. You know, sometimes we get that confused. I mean, the story is told about a church that had just finished a building program, and they just finished constructing a brand new sanctuary. And one of the more seasoned saints saw some of the young people in the back, and, you know, they were chewing gum back there in the sanctuary. And she came up to the pastor and said, "Pastor, the young people are chewing gum in the sanctuary." And the pastor, being a wise man, said, "Well, ma'am, I hate to correct you, but it's the sanctuaries that are chewing the gum. Because we're the temple of God, you see. It's not a building that matters. You can be in a building and be dead as a spiritual doornail. But if the Lord is indwelling your heart, if he has filled you with his Holy Spirit, then you're alive." And a place like this doesn't have to be a wonderful place just because it's a building or it's a place where we do certain things, or you hear certain messages, or you sing certain songs. The thing that you discover that makes it all the most wonderful is because God's there. And may I suggest to you, if you make up your mind that you're going to be a part of any fellowship, any gathering of believers, because the Lord's there, then no one is ever going to be able to take away your joy. If you become a part of a fellowship of believers because you like a particular pastor, well, I'm here to tell you, we pastors are just like you. We'll let you down every time. If you come to a church because you like a certain program, well, sometimes programs change, and sometimes people get freaked out because things just weren't the way they were when things started, and people will move on because they just couldn't adapt to what the Lord was continuing to do. Hey, you know what? If you want to be in for the long haul, be in whatever church you're in, because you're there to seek Jesus, because you're there to seek God, the God who makes the house of God worth a place being. And, you know, again, I'm sometimes asked by people who are church shopping, you know, what should I really look for in a church? What should I really be looking for in a place that I'm going to be able to settle down? You know, we're looking around for a church. We want to make sure we find the right church. Well, again, the answer is so simple. Be in a place where Jesus speaks to your heart. Where you walk out of a service and you feel like you've connected with him. Where you've heard his word communicated effectively in your life. Where the Lord is doing those kind of changes in you. Look for Jesus, and everything else that you're looking for in a fellowship is going to be thrown in. Look for everything else first and get ready for frustration. Well, Jacob learned that lesson. And what a wonderful thing it is when we finally get one right spiritually. You know, we finally grasp a particular truth in our walk with God. Oh, you know, we're just celebrating. We're like, wow, you know, that's really great. And, you know, when the Lord connects us and communicates us his truth, and we really begin to constructively apply it, well, it's a glorious time, but it's also a time to get ready for some tests and some trials. Because whenever the Lord sows spiritual truth within your heart, there's going to not only be sunshine that's going to cause it to grow, but a little rain as well. And that's where we pick things up in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 8. It says, "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land.' Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it." Now notice the trial that Jacob encountered immediately after grasping this great truth, that the thing that made the house of God worth having was God himself. A key player in his life, a person that had always been there for him in his life, passes on. Her name was Deborah. In fact, she was Rebekah's nurse. That means that basically she was Jacob's nanny growing up. She was probably the one who took the most direct care of Jacob growing up. Now, we don't know if Deborah had gone with Jacob on his sojourn into Paddan Aram when it was established that he was back with his relatives in Laban's house, whether she had visited there and had come back with the assembled throng here, or whether Deborah had come out to meet Jacob after word came that Jacob was back in the promised land. We really don't know how this reunion came together, whether it was a time of years or whether it was a very brief time. Well, suffice it to say, the connection between Jacob and Deborah now comes to an end. Death intervenes. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever lost someone in your life. And I hesitate to use the term lost because in Christ we certainly know where they are. But when a person that you always sort of assume was going to be around, a person who perhaps hasn't, say, for instance, been a dominant person within your life, but was always there in the background of every family picture that was taken. You know, a person maybe was a dominant person. Maybe it was the sort of so-called patriarch of the family or the matriarch of the family, that one person that glued everybody together. Well, when that person passes on, it is a challenging set of circumstances, isn't it? It reminds us how often we lean on things and people that simply aren't going to last. And again, if you've gone through, again, a loved one passing on, you know what Jacob was going through here. Notice it says she died, was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. A terebinth tree is a large oak tree. So the name of it, this terebinth tree, was called Alon Bakuth. This literally means the oaks of weeping. Now, an interesting insight comes to us here. You know, one of the things that you really begin to understand about people from the Middle East is this. They know how to mourn. You know, they aren't under the illusion, like so many of us are, that the best way to mourn, say, the loss of a relationship. You know the person's in heaven, but again, that connection that you have with them isn't there anymore. You know, we tend to think the most spiritual thing to do is to keep the stiff upper lip, you know, to have our theology all in place, to make sure that people see us as being strong in the Lord and strong in His promise. And, you know, we say things to people, and well, they're much better off than we are right now, and that's all true. You know, they're home with the Lord, and, you know, they can't wait to see us. And, yeah, that's all very, very true. But, you know, there is a time to mourn. And it's not in the spiritual to mourn. You know, there's a really interesting distinction the Bible makes about mourning, especially the loss of a relationship, at least directly here on earth, that has really meant the world to you. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. There the Apostle Paul writing says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep," which is a euphemism for Christians who've died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, some people have taken this passage and have used it to say, well, if you're really spiritual, if you're really mature, you're not going to sorrow, you see. But notice that's not what this passage is saying. It says you're not going to sorrow as those who have no hope. Well, I'll tell you, in my line of work, I end up doing a lot of memorial services. And when you do a lot of memorial services, you discover there's a lot of different people coming from a lot of different places when a memorial service goes down. And sometimes it's really tragic, you know, when, you know, people come together and again, it's pretty clear that that individual didn't know God. You know, we get a call from a funeral home and they just said, well, they're just looking for a pastor and, you know, anyone will do. And we see you've done memorials here, so can you send somebody out to do that? Boy, you go there and you just discover that there is this horrible emptiness, this lack of hope brings upon people during that time. Some people say, well, you know, you Christians, you know, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. But may I suggest to you, if you're properly heavenly minded and you have that sense of hope, and when we talk about our hope in Christ, it's not just hope against hope. It's not just some kind of emotional, you know, gee, I sure hope this happens kind of a thing. It's not a leap into the dark kind of hope. We've got to step into the light. When we, again, encounter death, whether it's someone that we love, whether it's even contemplating the time of our own going home to be with the Lord, we can look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We can look at the evidence for his resurrection and grieve with a solid hope that can sustain us. Oh, it's not going to wipe away every tear from our eye just yet, but we do know that in Revelation chapter 21, the day is coming when that's going to happen, and God is going to do that personally. And that makes all the difference in the world. And when you understand that, you discover that being sorrowful in a set of circumstances like this is not unspiritual. If it was, well, then the shortest verse in the Bible makes no sense at all. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11 and verse 31, we see the shortest verse in the Bible, two words, Jesus wept. Well, if Jesus wept at a memorial service for his friend Lazarus, whom he knew he was going to raise from the dead anyway, because he saw what death does in this world. Death, something God never intended us to experience. Death, the thing that God calls in his word the last enemy does to people. Well, if Jesus wept at a memorial, then I think we've got permission. In fact, it's kind of one of those pay me now or pay me later situations. Sometimes I've seen the people who struggle the most in picking up the pieces of their life afterward are the people that somehow can't bring themselves to grieve. Well, grieve they did. They even named the place where Deborah passed away, this place, Alon Bakuth, the Oaks of Weeping or Mourning. You know, it's been said that the sincerest eulogy that you can offer in the life of someone that has gone on to their reward is the sorrow that you feel at their passing. Well, apparently, this Deborah had done her job very well, had gone home to her reward. And so a major transition takes place. Now, notice in this time of weeping, God appears to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. You know, I think it's very interesting the timing here. In a time of great sorrow, a time of great weeping, God speaks to Jacob. And you know, if your experience in your walk with God is anything like mine, it is often precisely those times. Not those times necessarily when we're on the mountaintop and all the emotions are hitting on all cylinders and, you know, we're just in this ecstatic, wonderful preview of heaven kind of a state that God speaks to us. Oftentimes, the times that God has spoken to me most plainly and most unmistakably have been during those times where I've been finding myself planted under the oaks of weeping. You know, it's very interesting. In Psalm 84, we read this, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his strength and whose heart are the highways of Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rains also cover it with blessings. They go from strength to strength till each appears before the Lord in Zion. You know, I think it's very interesting that valley of Baca is, the word Baca is related to this word, Alon Bakuth, that we find here in the Word of God. Here we find the oaks of weeping, but there's also a place called the valley of weeping, or the valley of tears, and it's a fascinating thing. In Psalm 84, we see this valley of tears mentioned there. Did you know there's no such thing as the valley of tears in Israel? No geographic location. was definitely a spiritual condition being described there. And when God leads us to a place where we go through the valley of tears, we discover something. God can take those tears and literally make them a life-giving spring. God can take that journey into that valley and the struggle sometimes we have getting through those times of sorrow and sadness and use it as an opportunity to cause us to go from strength to strength, to become more strong in the Lord than we ever dreamed before, more useful to the kingdom of God than we ever have before, more confident in God's final purpose for our lives than we've ever been before. How interesting. They go from strength to strength till each appears before the Lord in Zion. When we begin to see God's power in the difficult times, we begin to see his light against the dark relief of those trips through the valley of the shadow of death, then I think we find ourselves in a place where the precious promises of God become more and more important to us. The half-baked and unreliable promises of this world become less and less enamored of us. And I think that's exactly why this timing happens here. In this moment of sorrow, we are told that God appeared to him and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." We've talked a little bit about this, how Jacob literally meant heel catcher or a cheater, a conniver, anybody who would do anything to get any possible advantage, morals and ethics notwithstanding. But Israel, as you recall, meant the one who wrestles with God and man and prevails, or a prince before God. Now, Jacob still had a ways to go before that was a reality in his life, but what a wonderful thing it is to know that when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us and see a mess. When God looks at us, he sees the end of the line. He sees the process completed. I love what Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and following says. "For we know that in all things God works for good for those who love him, are called according to his purpose. For whom God foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And those who he justified, these he also glorified." You know, I love that because, again, all of those statements are in the past tense. They're in the aorist tense in Greek. That means over and completed in the past. And I can understand how God would look at me and say, "Well, you were called, past tense." Yeah, I could see that. Well, God called me and, you know, I heard the gospel and I responded. And yeah, that happened in the past. Those he called, those he also justified. Well, I can understand that in the past tense because, again, when Jesus said it is finished, that's when my salvation and yours was completed. I can see that in the past. But what about the last in this process? Glorified. Past tense. You know what that means? God already sees you in glory. God already sees you perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. God sees you at the end of the line. And he saw Jacob that way. And he gave him a new name. He says, don't call yourself that same old name that you're used to being called. Jacob, heel catcher, the cheater, the conniver. I've got a brand new destiny for you. And did you know that God says the same thing about you and me? God has a new name for you and me. Did you know that? God has a brand new name for you. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we are told a very interesting promise. In verse 17 of Revelation chapter 2, we read this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Did you know that God has a pet name for you? God has a name that he is going to give you that is going to sum total the work that he has done in and through your life. And we received this white stone. A white stone in that day was that which was given to a person who was found not guilty in a court of law. Not only are we going to be given this white stone by God to show that our sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven, but on that stone is going to be written a name that is going to resonate with your heart and mean so much to you that no one else, even in heaven, is going to be able to fully understand it apart from you. And what's that name? I don't know. And you don't know. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that that promise is yet ahead for us. God sees us and names us the very different name. So if you don't particularly like the name your parents chose for you, you've got an upgrade coming. I think that's an exciting thing. Notice the Lord says, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And if God says that to you, who's going to argue? Now, I know we do. You know, I mean, the Lord says we're forgiven, but how many times do we call ourselves guilty? The Lord says that you are a child of the King, completely acceptable in his sight. How many times do we call ourselves defective? The Lord says that you are a part of his forever family. How many times does our flesh argue with us and say, no, you're alone and abandoned? You know, if God calls you by name, don't argue. He knows. Accept the glorious destiny that we have for ourselves in Christ. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. Now, I think that's an interesting thing to say to Jacob. Because, again, Jacob's offspring would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And as far as we know, he didn't have any other offspring aside from those 12 sons and a daughter, Dinah. Well, what about these other nations here? Well, once again, we could see Abraham being told that because obviously, you know, from Abraham, Esau came and you know, again, Ishmael and all these other nations came out of him. But what about Isaac, a company of nations? Very interesting. Many commentators believe that what is being referred to here is a company of nations in the sense that you and I are related to Jacob, in that we are the possessors of that same covenant that he has received, that his faithfulness to God and his part in God's plan, which would eventually bring from his loins the Messiah himself, causes us who are not Jewish, who don't have any Jewish blood at all. If you're like me, you're kind of a Heinz 57 variety Gentile. But once again, because of the good news of Jesus Christ, we who are afar off and not part of the commonwealth of Israel, excluded because of, you know, again, the lineage of our birth, have now been adopted into God's forever family. God has said to us who are not a people, we are a people now. What a wonderful thing it is. And if you want to explore this a little bit more in depth, read through Ephesians chapter 2. So again, we see this prophecy being made, and kings shall come from your body, including King David, including the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and your descendants after you, I give this land. You know, I go back to this passage often these days when there's this big debate about whose land the promised land is. Is it the Palestinians? Is it the Jews? Well, the bottom line is it's God's. It's God's land. And God will give it to whom he chooses. God gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants came in and entered the land under Joshua. But when they adopted the same customs and sins of the Gentiles around them, God ushered them out of that land. And now God has brought them back, literally, in our day and age. Do you understand what a staggering fulfillment of prophecy that is? God has brought his people back to the land. Faithful to his promises, God is. And in verse 13, then God went up from him to the place, in the place where he talked to him. So Jacob set up a pillar in that place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. You know, I think it's interesting. You've got three aspects here of the ministry of Jesus, in a sense, foretold in type. Again, this pillar of stone, Jesus is the rock of our salvation. He is the one who is our foundation stone, the one who will never fail us. He poured a drink offering on it. A drink offering would be a pouring forth of wine. Again, Jesus poured forth his blood and likened the wine of communion to his shed blood, which paid the price for our sins, and poured oil on it, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, Jesus said would come because he was going to the Father. He would send him to us. And so we see in type, in picture, this relationship with God that we are able to enjoy. We have this stable relationship with God by the grace of Jesus Christ. We know that it's stable because of the awesome price for our salvation that was paid, that Jesus poured out himself as the ultimate drink offering on our behalf. And God makes that real and true and genuine and powerful in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him, Bethel. Well, verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel. Now, why do you suppose they left Bethel? Well, there are those who believe that Bethel was probably a fairly desolate place, maybe not the best place for grazing and livestock. Some people believe that Bethel, because it was so close to Alon Bakuth, the Oaks of Mourning, that it just kind of had a bad sort of association for Jacob, and he wanted to get a brand new start. You know, again, I tend to think that just the fact that Jacob had so many flocks and herds would require him to pretty much cycle his way around the land, looking for, again, more verdant pastures and water sources and things along that line. He was sojourning even as he was within the land. I don't think there's really any need to say that there was a lapse of faith or some defect that was going on in Jacob's life at this point. But notice it says, and while they were but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have a son also. And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Well, here we see probably one of the most heartrending events that could happen, one of the most difficult transitions to go through in life happening to Jacob. If you've been with us in our study, you know that Jacob, again, had these two wives. Then he had his slave wives and so forth. But the apple of his eye was no doubt Rachel. Rachel had already had one son, Joseph, and was now in childbirth with another son, the last in Jacob's line. And again, she got into hard labor. Now, we don't know exactly what caused her to die in childbirth, but let's face it, even under the best of conditions, childbirth in even our day and age can be a very dicey kind of a thing. And so, again, the midwife who was working with her says, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, she called his name Benoni. Benoni literally means son of my sorrow. How'd you like to go through life with that name? Commemorating the death of your mom. You think there might be a few Dr. Phil-like guilt trips associated with that. But notice Jacob steps in, and perhaps this is an indication of the fact that God was working on the heart of Jacob at this particular point. If there was ever a person that would have probably joined right on in with the sorrow of his wife, who probably would have had every reason to throw a pity party for himself, would have been Jacob at this point, his dearly beloved, the one whom he had served 14 years for. And you remember the additional 7 years he was, conned into serving for her. Seemed but a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. If there was ever anybody who had said, yep, that's going to be your name, kid, son of my sorrow, because, again, bringing you into the world cost me the life of my wife. But notice, Jacob sees this young man through the eyes of God. Instead of calling him son of my sorrow, he renames him Benjamin, which literally means son of my right hand. And you know, I think there was something far more powerful at work here in this tragic set of circumstances than just, say, Jacob stepping up to the plate and being a good dad. I think there was prophecy here. Notice, this child who was born was first called the son of my sorrow, but the son of my sorrow became the son of my right hand. Here we see in this birth, I believe, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, stop and think about even the initial ministry of Jesus. We're told, for instance, in the book of Luke, chapter 2, that when Jesus was brought to the temple to be dedicated at a very early age, a man by the name of Simeon was given a very powerful word about Jesus and the awesome ministry that he would have. And then he said this to Mary, his mother. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against. Yes, a source will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. From Mary's point of view, Jesus would be a son of her sorrow. She would experience heartache and pain unlike any other. Remember, Mary was a witness of Jesus' sufferings on the cross. And those of you who are parents know, boy, you know, when you see your child even suffering with an illness or something, there's just something inside of us that just says, boy, put it on me. Don't let them suffer like this. Well, again, Mary would see Jesus as the son of her sorrow. And yet, just a couple of chapters over in the book of Luke, we're told in the book of Luke, chapter 3, that when Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Well, once again, we see this son of my sorrow becoming the son of God's right hand at the very same instant. Well, what a beautiful, beautiful picture of, I think, probably one of the most comprehensive descriptions of the awesome nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." How interesting that Isaiah 53 would describe Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The son of my sorrow had become the son of my right hand. Boy, very interesting, interesting prophecies we see in this passage indeed. How interesting that Rachel even died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is in the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. There's a prophecy found in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 of Messiah's coming. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," same place being referred to here, "from you will come a ruler, my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." No accidents here. Even the place where this son of my sorrow, who would be the son of my right hand, was born, even the place where, unfortunately, his mother died, this would be the place where Messiah would come into the world. Verse 21, "Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it." Notice he doesn't do anything about it. He simply files this away for further reference. There are some who believe that Jacob was probably so overwhelmed at the grief and the loss that dealing with this incredible breakdown in family protocol was something he simply did not have the strength to do. Other people believe that Jacob was rising the occasion and, again, following the adage that love covers a multitude of sins, and didn't take it out on his son at this particular time. So again, this summary statement. Now, the days of Jacob were the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him at Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now I think this is fascinating on a couple of levels. First of all, notice when Jacob, in a sense, chiseled Esau out of his birthright. Do you remember what Isaac said at that particular time? His eyes were dimming, and you know, he said, "You know, I'm old and full of years. I'm going to bless, you know, my children before I go." Do you realize that was over 20 years before Isaac finally cashed in? You know, it's really sad to run into people who've already cashed in on their life before God has said, "No, wait a minute. I haven't said it's over yet." You know, I remember when I was 10 years old in 1968, my grandmother, who used to visit us from Washington State, came down and she pulled me aside and she said, "You know, I'm really getting on in years, and you know, this might be the last Christmas that I come down and spend with you all." Well, you know, when you're 10 years old, anybody over the age of 30 seems ancient to you. So I figure, well, I guess, you know, something must be wrong with Graham. Wow, might be the last time we spent Christmas with her. Do you realize that she lived on, that was 1968. She finally died in 1994. You know, it's just amazing how some people will go about that. I mean, they even put on their tombstone, "See, I told you I was sick." Because sooner or later, they're going to be right. But you know what? That's not the way God wants us to live. You know, I love what Psalm 103 says about the blessings of God upon the life of his people. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Boy, I'll tell you, I have run into some people who are 90 years old and still seem young. You look in their eyes and you just see this energy, this excitement, this zest for life. And I've run into some 30-year-olds who've already cashed it in. What's the difference? Well, I think Psalm 103 might be the difference. Forget none of his benefits, who fills your years with good things, so that your youth's renewed like the eagles. Show me a person who daily counts the little blessings that God brings about in their life, and I will show you a person that's well on their way to living their life to the point where they die like Moses is described, his strength undiminished and his eye undimmed, full of years. Show me a person who forgets daily to be thankful to the Lord for all the things they have. Now I'll show you a person who's going to eventually just get crushed by the sorrows of this world. You know, it's really true. Your attitude in this life really does determine your altitude in this life. And I just want to end up being one of those people who at the end of it all, when I'm old and full of years, who knows, maybe if God should so bless seeing my great-grandchildren someday, I want them to look at me and see me like they saw Moses, with my strength undiminished and my eye undimmed. But you know what? The process starts now. The process is something we decide each and every day. What are you thankful for in your life today? What has God blessed you with today? Just today. Boy, if you're having a hard time, if that stumps you, you need to start cultivating the fine art of having an attitude of gratitude. Maybe you need to start with Psalm 103 and verse 5. If you're saying, "I don't have anything to be thankful for," well, God forgives all your sins. It's a good place to start. He heals all your diseases. He ransoms your soul from hell. At least you're not going there, right? That's something to be thankful for. He surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. He always wants to tap us on the shoulder and say, "Hey, I'm here. I'm doing things in your life. I love you." And again, he fills your years with good things so that your youth's renewed like the eagles. Show me a Christian with a sour face, and I'll show you a scripturally illiterate Christian. It doesn't mean we walk around with some kind of cheesy grin on our face. There is a time for sorrow, but there's also a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, Solomon said, and a time to dance. And God brings that marvelous balance into our lives. The other thing I think is really interesting in this is that the last time we see Jacob and Esau together is when they buried their father. I believe God had done a really wonderful work of reconciliation in them. And maybe along with burying Dad, they buried the hatchet. They finally let go of all the animosity and bitterness. Esau really showed that he had forgiven Jacob from the heart, even though Jacob was convinced that Esau was out to get him. At that point, together, his sons buried their father. Well, verse 36, chapter 36, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is of Edom. Esau took wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zebrion, the Hivite, and it goes on from there. And, you know, in this passage, in this chapter, we talk about, again, where Esau got his wives, and again, what those descendants were, the genealogy, and so forth. You know, a couple of things that I think we can understand about Esau in light of this genealogy, and you can read through all these names and places at your leisure here, but a couple of things about them. You know, this lady that's mentioned here, taking wives from the daughters of Canaan, you might recall that early on, before the blessing incident, Esau had taken wives from the daughters of Canaan, and we're told that they were a grief to his father and to his mother. You ever wonder why they were such a grief? Well, we get an insight here. The word Aholibamah here literally means priestess of a high place. In fact, later on, it appears that Esau changes her name to Basemath, which means fragrant or flowery. Well, again, you know, when you're marrying someone who is a priestess of a high place, that's her name, basically. You know, I think we're talking about being unequally yoked here. I think we're talking about a couple that had, well, maybe the most important thing you should have in common, not in common. And that is a personal relationship with the true and living God. No wonder Jacob's parents were grieved. Because again, you know, sometimes we think, well, you know, maybe Esau was missionary dating. Maybe he thought, you know, by reaching out to a person like this, he could really change your heart. Well, apparently it was the opposite. Because again, Esau continued along that line. You know, and again, verse 6 tells us this. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the possessions of his house, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods, which he had gathered in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land in which they were strangers could not support them because of the livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Well, a couple things about this. Some people say, wow, you know, for a pagan kind of guy, he sure seems to be prospering. Well, here's a newsflash for you. Sometimes the pagans do prosper. Sometimes the wicked have their way. If you don't believe that's true, simply watch an episode of TMZ some night. Simply watch Entertainment Tonight, and afterwards you'll have to floss your soul. But if you watch that, you'll discover a very important message. If you play by Satan's rules and prostitute yourself to him and sell out your ethics and make yourself a beacon for other people to follow you over the cliff, Satan will bless you for a time, but there's always a day of reckoning. There's always material blessings and benefits, but isn't it funny how material blessings and benefits can sometimes turn around and bite you anyway? You know, it is so funny to see how many people who get to the top of the ladder discover something. They really don't have any friends. They just have people who want things from them. They have no one in their life that they can really trust because they have so much and they have such a pinnacle, then they've got to defend their position. And boy, if there's anything really sad and tragic, it's seeing some of these people who were, say, People Magazine's most beautiful person in the world back in the 70s, now injected with so much collagen and undergoing so much plastic surgery, they don't even look like real human beings anymore. You know, you look at them on TV and you wish you could kind of loosen them up a couple of notches. And well, the fact of the matter is, all this world promised comes with a price tag. You can't hold on to it. Sooner or later, all your wealth that you've amassed are just going to be things your kids and other relatives are going to fight over. And you can get it, and you can prosper for a time like Esau did. But you end up living in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And if you go even to Edom, the area of the Jordan to our day, you find a very barren, empty kind of a place. You find a place that really does not have a whole lot going for it. You know, even the pride of this area, Edom, the rock city of Petra, you've probably seen pictures of this, or you've gone on a tour of Israel. Maybe you've even gone through this because it's a marvel of architecture. But even its highlight place is a ghost town. No one lives there. You know, again, when we see Esau choosing the life not of the spirit but of the flesh, we find himself laying down, well, a principle or two that are going to end up biting the people of Israel down through time. One of the descendants of Esau, by the way, was a fellow by the name of Amalek. You might recall Amalek, the Amalekites, were the ones that were particularly grievous to the people of Israel during their wilderness wanderings because they used to follow along behind and they would pick off the weak and the elderly and the infirm that couldn't keep up. You might recall that God particularly set aside the Amalekites for destruction under King Saul. Saul refused to obey. By the way, kept King Agag of the Amalekites alive. Samuel the prophet ended up dispatching him, but didn't wipe out the Amalekites as God told him he should do. We go, well, maybe he was kind of merciful. Well, that mercy ended up being almost the destruction of the people of Israel. Because if you go to the book of Esther, you discover that one of Israel's most mortal enemies, a fellow who almost orchestrated the extermination of every Jew living in the Medo-Persian Empire, was an Amalekite, a descendant of Esau. Again, the flesh ends up manifesting itself. Again, the description of not only where Esau lived, the children that Esau had, the various individuals who were significant others. In the New King James Version here, you'll see in verse 18, a number of them are referred to as chiefs here. We could probably call them sheiks if you want to describe these individuals. And many of them prospered, and many of them did quite well in a physical sense, but again, not in a spiritual sense. Verse 31 is interesting as well. It says, now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Now, you might recall why the people of Israel asked for a king in 1 Samuel. They wanted a king because they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And God honored that request reluctantly. He said it was going to end up causing their downfall. Well, you know, again, here we see the destruction of Israel in fast forward. Esau and his descendants embraced this idea of having a king like all the other nations far before the thought even dawned upon the people of Israel, and it was not a good thing. Well, once again, we see some of the descriptions of these individuals, and we see a description of the kings who reigned in the land of Edom in verse 31. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was called Dinhabaha. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. When Joab died, Hushan of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. When Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. Now notice this description of these individuals who reigned in his place. This description of people that came to power, ruled for a time, and then ended up dying. Well, once again, these individuals were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Well, that wasn't only biological, gang. That was also spiritual. The acorn doesn't fall very far from the tree. And you know, in a sense, there's a couple of things about this. We can look at this and we can say, wow, you know, it seems like the Edomites did pretty well. It seemed like Esau ended up becoming a great nation and had all these flocks and herds and all these kings who came after him. Boy, it seemed like playing fast and loose with God's truth worked out well for him. Well, short-term gain, but long-term pain. You know, in the Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph there wrote about the prosperity of the wicked and why they prosper and why they seemingly are blessed and why the righteous seem to be suffering all the time. And again, in verse 11, it says, and they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Well, we can look at this short-term description of Esau and we can say, wow, you know, it seemed like it all worked out for him. But then verse 15 of Psalm 73 tells us something else. If I'd said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, why the wicked prosper, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, there is none I desire on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, once again, we see a choice. You can be a person like Jacob, who's in process, who's going to go through life the tough way, who's not going to see the immediate initial success that Esau and his descendants saw, but then again was part of an eternal process, a part of a calling and a kingdom that is so valuable that you and I are blessed by it today. Esau and Edom are forgotten names in a dusty book of history. But the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continues on to this day. God even refers to himself as their God. The big question we've got to ask is, where do you want your reward? You want it now, like Esau? Or do you want it in the eternal sense? Well, I love how Psalm 73 ends, "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Yeah, the life of a guy like Jacob is tough. Tougher, maybe, short term than those who are in the world. Oh, but you can't beat the retirement plan, can you? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for this insight into Jacob and Esau, and even though Esau is going to drop off the map at this point, your work and the work that you're going to do in Jacob, although painful and challenging, is going to end up producing an incredible harvest of blessings. Lord, we pray that you would give us the wisdom, Lord, in an ever-changing world, to see your changeless purpose for us. That when change happens and change hurts, there is nothing wrong with mourning. There is nothing wrong with expressing our hearts honestly to others and even to you. But Lord, we thank you that even during those times of sorrows, you can show us that we have a stable rock that will never fail us, that won't leave us high and dry. We need you the most. We thank you, Lord, for this awesome process that we're in. And Lord, even though this world is decaying more and more day by day, we know the joy of being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus if we'll simply let you do that work. Lord, forgive us for those times when we have stubbornly clung to our old ways and our old life, even calling ourselves by that old name. Lord, thank you for the new name you have for each of us. And thank you that with each and every passing day, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of you, we can discover not only what you saved us for, but who you saved us to be. Individuals who can reflect your goodness and your glory in unique and special and powerful ways. Thank you, Lord, for that abundant grace upon grace you give us in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that the son of sorrow became the son of your right hand. And thank you, Lord, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Lord, that we'll be able to fully experience that joy of being at your right hand someday. In Jesus' name, amen.